We're going to do things quite a bit different this morning. We're going to serve a breakfast like you've never had. No, seriously, the lamb bone just keeps freaking me out. We're going to do the communion this morning. We're going to do the and we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, and we're actually going to share communion with one another. But really, to fully understand, to get the symbolism of the Lord's Supper and what Jesus did with his disciples. And Phil, can I move this? Is that okay?
You certainly.
Thanks. Because I'll trip over it. In order to understand, really to grasp what Jesus did with the disciples that morning, it's important to look back at where the Jewish culture had come from and what it is exactly that was going to be happening that night. And when Paul and Jesus, as they're doing the Lord's Supper with the first century church, there's this really strong word that they both use as they're talking about the Lord's Supper, and that word is remember. And it's not just a, you know, maybe think back a little bit about everything that Jesus does with the disciples that night as he instills the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is phenomenally linked to a traditional people who, with a rich heritage, that their heritage and their history was everything to them. So what we're going to try to do this morning is just try and convey some of that. There is literally, for all of these elements, it could take 3 or 4 hours. So I hope you've got a good seat. But we're not going to do, we're going to try it. I mean, if you can tell by the fact that you've got 4 notes pages, it's going to be a lot of information, but we're just kind of skimming. We're going to kind of go real fast with that. So if you've got your notes page and want to take notes, Mike tried to tell me that we are going to fill in every blank before you're done. So I don't know if that'll happen with my portion. We're going to be tag teaming it, but we're certainly going to do our best. Luke chapter 22, we'll just start right there. It's on the front of your notes if you don't have your Bible open to it. Then it says, then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had thanked God for it, he broke it apart and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. After supper, he gave them another glass of wine, saying, this wine is the token of God's new agreement to save you, an agreement sealed with the blood I shall pour out to purchase back your souls. You see, as Jesus is pulling these things out, and he's doing the Passover meal with them, he's taken something that these people had believed for thousands of years, and he's giving it a new and kind of a deeper meaning for them. There in your notes, to fully understand the Lord's Supper, we've got to go back at least 3,500 years. And we're going to try and cover all 3,500 years of symbolism and history in the next 7 minutes. So if you've got your running shoes on, understand the Passover. The people of Israel, if you remember, there was a promise made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have as many children as there are stars in the sky. And God hands down this great promise to his people in Genesis chapter 12. And the nation of Israel there with Abraham begins, with Father Abraham. And so Abraham begins having children. They begin to spread out. But what happens is, somewhere along the way, you know the story, Joseph gets thrown in the well. He's rescued by the traitors who then take him, and he goes into Egypt, where he becomes eventually second in command to Pharaoh. And so you have the people of Israel who are multiplying and becoming this nation of God. And you have Joseph in Egypt. And this time of famine hits the land, and the Israeli people, the God's chosen people, end up coming to Egypt because Joseph has provided for their survival there. You know the story. And so Joseph has provided for their survival. What happens is the Bible says near the end of Genesis that God's people begin to multiply and become a great and mighty nation as they were living in Egypt. And then all of a sudden Joseph dies, the Pharaoh dies, and a new king comes to power in Egypt, and he decides that the Israelites, there's way too many of them. They're going to overtake us as Egyptians, and he puts them into slavery. And so you have these people who have this rich promise of God to be his chosen race on the earth, his chosen people, his nation, a picture of who he is, and all of a sudden they're thrown into slavery, and for 430 years they're in slavery to the Egyptians. And this brings about, in the nation of Israel, this brings about this dissatisfaction, this idea that God has promised us that we would basically rule the world as we know it. And here we are now for the last 430 years living a life of slavery to the Egyptians. And the Israelites come to this point of just being just overwhelmed and bitter, and they cry out to God in their bitterness. And it's here where Charlton Heston comes into our history, right? And he stands before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." You know, the whole Moses, the Ten Commandments. We've seen the movie, but try to imagine living it. Try to imagine that God has prepared Moses and sent him to lead his people out of Israel, out of Egypt, to continue that promise he's made to make them that nation. And so every time Moses comes up to Pharaoh and says, "Listen, the God Most High has said, I want my people free," and Pharaoh will say, "Okay, you guys can go free." And right about the time the Israelites are packing up and getting ready to leave, Pharaoh says, "You know what? I don't think so. I think we're gonna keep you here after all." And so as Moses is dealing with Pharaoh II, God sends Moses to him 10 different times, and each time that Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'm going to release you," he reneges on the deal, and he keeps the people in bondage. Well, God begins to get serious with him. So each time that Pharaoh reneges, God sends a plague. And Mike's going to hit the plagues here in just a second. But you remember the 10th, the worst plague. It culminates with this plague where God says, "All right, if you're not going to take me seriously, if you're not going to do Egypt what I want you to do, here's the deal. All right, Moses, tell my children, take and put the Passover blood, put the lamb's blood over your doorposts, eat the lamb, have some bread," and we're going to get into the symbolism and how all of these elements worked out. But what happens is, we find in Exodus chapter 12 that God comes to Egypt, and the Bible tells us that as God visits Egypt, every firstborn who's not under the blood that he's prescribed is killed. Every firstborn son and every firstborn of cattle and livestock. Imagine waking up the next morning and hundreds of thousands of people have died. Hundreds of thousands of people. The only people whose household has not been affected by this are people who either aren't firstborn or don't have a firstborn of any kind, which for people who were livestock owners, that would be really hard. So the only people not affected are either you didn't have a firstborn somehow connected to you, or you had the blood over the doorpost, which was a sign that you believed God was going to do what he did. And so this is important. Only in believing Israelite homes that had painted the blood of an innocent lamb around the doorframe did God pass over their house. And this is where the word Passover comes from. This is the Israelites' celebration of God's deliverance. The Egyptians finally released the Israelites, about 2.5 million people. Now you can see why Pharaoh was having a hard time letting them go. This was their workforce. 2.5 million people. Pharaoh says, "All right, I get it. You know, you can head them up and move them out." And it became known as the Exodus. And that's what the book of Exodus in the Bible is about. It's about Moses coming in, leading the people, and them being delivered out of the slavery to Pharaoh. And here's the important thing. As they're leaving, they get to the Red Sea. The Egyptians are chasing the Israelites. Now you can imagine 2.5 million people walking across the desert trying to escape from Egypt. And all of a sudden the Egyptian army comes riding down and they come at them. God parts the Red Sea and the children of Israel walk across. And as the Egyptians give chase to them, God closes the Red Sea on them and they perish. And so the children of Israel are standing over on dry land. Their first real steps towards the promised land, they watch God do this miraculous, just one more miraculous thing. And God tells them from this time on, every year, on the 14th day, the 7th of every year, the first month of the year, the 14th day, I want you to have a celebration of remembrance of what I've done for you in delivering you out of bondage and out of slavery. As evangelicals and as Christians today, we begin to catch that symbolic presence, don't you? That there were children who were delivered out of bondage, out of slavery. They were given a new life and a new land and new freedom. And this is what they are celebrating. This is what we come to the table to celebrate. The great irony of the Passover is this, that it was both a memorial for the Israelites, and it was a prophetic celebration for God bringing a Messiah who would once again be a great king for Israel, and who would lead them and who would bring them again out of bondage and would deliver them spiritually. And here's the, you know, the reason I love this, and as Mike and I talked about this preparing for this over the last couple of weeks, I love the symbolism of this because we can look back now and see the power of so much of what happens in the celebration we're going to be commemorating this morning. Just some things like, this is a celebration for the Jews of Yeshua Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach Adonai. And if you look in your notes, you see that the Hebrew word Messiah translates over into the Greek as Christos, which is where we get our Christ, and Yeshua, which is Jesus in the Greek, comes across in our English as Jesus, Jesus Christ. This prophetic celebration that the Israelites begin, where they're watching for Yeshua Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, it's already pointing to the one who would be Jesus Christ. And it's within this framework, it's within this this prophetic and remembering celebration that this ordinance that we're going to observe this morning comes out, that the Passover feast is birthed out of this rich prophetic promise. Passover is important because it points to Jesus. And we sometimes we kind of forget that. We kind of look at it as just something else we do once a quarter. But this is so important, even for the Jewish people who still celebrate it today. If they could get beyond tradition, they would see that what they do today in their homes for the Passover still points to Jesus. And so what we're going to do this morning is point to Jesus. We're going to be looking at the Seder service. A lot of people wonder, well, what exactly does Seder mean? Seder simply means this, order. It means it's an order of service. The Seder service, the Seder meal that they would have, means that there were specific things they were going to do, and there's a specific order they're going to do them in. Exodus 13:8 says this, "During these festival days each year, you must explain to your children why you are celebrating. Say to them, this is a celebration of what the Lord did for us when we left Egypt." And so this is the meal, the celebration that is structured in order to educate the children to pass along from generation to generation God's goodness, God's deliverance, and to include the children in this prophetic remembrance. So as a traditional Seder for the Passover, this is exactly what the disciples were expecting when they came to the upper room. When they came to the upper room that night to do the Passover meal, they were expecting the traditional Seder service. They were expecting it, all the things that we're about to talk about. But there were some things, some preparation for the Passover that had to be done. And this is, again, this is just more great, rich symbolism. There were two things they had to do. They had to clean the house from top to bottom. They had to prepare the house. So the house was cleansed, and they had special dishes that were only used for the Seder service, for the Passover feast. And they got these things together. They had a feather and a wooden spoon that they put all the leaven in the house in, and the yeast in the house. They wrapped it in a special cloth, and then they burned it to symbolize the removing of leaven from the house. And then the eve of the Passover, they had to go through every inch of their home and remove anything that might have leaven in it or have been touched by something that had leaven in it. They had to go through, and according to 1 Corinthians 5:7, they had to get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The leaven that's used represented two things for them. Number one, from the Passover, that they didn't have time to let their bread rise, that God was going to deliver them overnight, that they had to be ready to go at the beck and call of God. And the other thing it's used to represent is an old way of living, an old way of life. And so they go through as they're preparing for this Passover meal, and they remove everything that reminds them of the old way of life, of what Yeshua Messiah has brought to them. And the Passover Seder is initiated by the blessing of the festival, where the ladies come in and they light the candles, and it's the lady of the house, and she lights them as kind of a ceremonial and symbolic bringing of light and preparation for what they're about to do. And Mike's going to come and hit the elements, the big time stuff of the Seder service itself.
So the family gathers around the table. They still do this today, by the way. Family gathers around the table, and the first thing that happens is Mama comes in the house, and she lights the ceremonial candles, as Jason has referenced. Okay, I'm fire challenged. There we go. Yeah. As a symbol of light. But let me ask you something. Think about Mom. Think about the wife. Think about the mother of the house doing this. Why is it initiated by Mom? You ever thought about that? You ever wondered that? Didn't even know that for some of you until a few minutes ago. But think about that for just a minute. How did sin enter into the world? Eve was the one who was tempted. And so there's that symbolism. that the Jews recognized, but also the scriptures taught that it was through a woman, through a virgin, as Isaiah prophesied, that Messiah would come. And the Jews are waiting for the promised Messiah, their deliverer, their anointed one. That's what the term means. Christ is the anointed one. They're waiting for him to come, and it was through a woman that that was going to happen. And so she lights the candles, and the first thing that the family does, and this is going to be a very abbreviated version of this, the first thing that happens is that as they go through the Passover meal, there are four sections basically to the whole meal, and each section is kind of designated with the drinking of a glass of wine. Now, wine was not just a symbol of blood, as we in the church have come to appreciate it for, but wine to the Jews represented joy, represented the fruit of the vine, the stuff of life, the sustenance of living. It was very much connected with life. And every section of the Seder is initiated or marked by the pouring of wine. Now, we have some pretty fancy dishes up here, but as we go through there, this just want you to know, and I'm sure I'm going to get the tablecloth all spotted up here, but we'll see if we can do that. They would pour a glass of wine. The first glass of wine is called the cup of blessing or the cup of sanctification. The Hebrew word that they use is the term kadosh. And the kadosh was a very special blessing. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we find the first I will statement. The Lord says this, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so they would pour the glass of wine, and they would say this. They would say, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And then what they would do, the father of the family would then stand up, and there would be a special basin with some water in it and a towel, and he would pour that on his hands as a ceremonial washing. Now, most theologians believe that right here, Jesus did something absolutely extraordinary. At this point, the disciples are sitting around the table at this traditional thing that they've done all of their lives, kind of like we take for granted Christmas, or we take for granted Easter, or we take for granted some of our celebrations. And they've been doing this all their life. And the conversation around the table is not, oh, wow, what an incredible picture. Oh, what an amazing thing to look at. They're having this discussion. You know what, David? I'm better than you because I do this or I did that. And David says, no, Mike, I'm better than you because I did this and you didn't do that. And John and Peter and James and all the disciples are having this conversation. And they're having it kind of in hush-hush tones. And Jesus is trying to figure out, trying to get them to tell him what he's saying. And he finally knows it, and at this point in the Seder meal, the Lord gets up and he strips himself of his robe and he puts on a towel just like a slave, and he walks around the room. He goes around the table and he begins to wash their feet. A ceremonial cleansing. Listen, you're doing this in remembrance of something, and they were about to remember something that was going to happen tomorrow. Figure that one out. Because it was all going to be fulfilled tomorrow. And so Jesus goes through and washes the disciples' feet. Now, I want to pause right here and kind of give you, there's a picture in your notes of a Seder plate. And you feel free to come up and look and see what we've got here. But the Seder plate had several elements. I'm starting on the right side of your notes. And these elements performed a manner of an object lesson to them. The first thing that I want you to see is that there were some greens on the plate, and we have them. We're using parsley. You could use lettuce. You could use, sometimes they even used a potato, believe it or not. But these were bitter greens of some kind that we're going to talk about what they're used for in a minute. But they symbolized the hyssop, the branch, the brush that they dipped in the lamb's blood and painted over their door frames in their houses in Egypt. It's a symbolic of that, and green also is representative of life. And then also you'll see a lamb shank bone, not a ham bone, but a lamb bone. They have right here, this was actually purchased and roasted, and no, I didn't eat it because I don't like lamb. But anyway, that was in the plate as symbolic of the strength of the Lord and his deliverance and provision of a lamb. We'll talk about that here in a minute. And then they had a mixture of something called charoset. And it looks nasty. I don't know if you can see it. It looks kind of gray and muckly. It looks like mortar. It looks like something you would use to... By the way, if you ate this, This is stinking good. It's all I've been able to do for the last 2 days to stay out of it. It's made of walnuts. This is walnuts and apples and cinnamon and grape juice and honey. It's all been kind of Cuisinarted. It's kind of been blended in the food processor, and it is very, very good. We'll talk about it here in a minute. And then you have something that they call bitter herbs, and it's usually ground horseradish. Now, I couldn't find any ground horseradish. I started to grind my own, but I'm not Emeril Lagasse, so we just went the cheap way and got some creamy horseradish. The idea is that it's a bitter herb, and then not in every Seder, but in many Seders, they had a cup of salt water. We'll talk about that here in a minute. And then you will also see a hard-boiled egg. This probably would not have been in the upper room. This came later. We'll explain what that means here in just a second. Now, here's what the elements mean. Let me fill in some blanks in your notes for you. The carpus, or the greens, and we're using parsley today, stands for life. It stands for the hyssop, like I told you. The egg stands as a reminder of the absence of the daily sacrifice in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. In AD 70, the Romans got tired of the Jews and all their stuff, so they came in and wiped them out. They came in and tore Jerusalem apart, tore down the temple, and from AD 70 to date, there is no temple in Jerusalem. There is no daily sacrifice that is given there, and the Jews today keep that on their plate as a reminder of the sacrifice that they do not have. We in the church recognize it as this. When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the need for the Old Testament sacrifice. All the sacrificial system with bulls and goats and lambs and all of those things was fulfilled in Christ. And so there is no more need for the daily sacrifice. And so to us, the egg stands as a reminder that the sacrifice has been satisfied in Christ alone. The next thing that you see, as we mentioned, was the cheroset, which basically is used to represent the mortar used in making bricks. I left out the maror. The bitter herb was used to represent the bitterness of life and labor with the Israelites in Egypt. Then you have the lamb shank bone, which I mentioned stands for the mighty arm of God and the provision of the sacrificial lamb by God. And the salt water stands for the tears shed under slavery. At this point in the ceremony, Jewish daddy will take the bitter, or will take the herbs, take the greens, excuse me, and he will dip them in salt water. And everybody in the table will do this together, whether they're using a common dish or individual dishes on their plates. That's terrible. And they would eat it as a reminder of the bitterness of life and the tears that they shed. And then something incredible happens, y'all. This is... this is one of the most amazing things. There was another plate on the table. This is a very ceremonial napkin that we got from some Jewish friends of ours. It's used specifically for this. And inside of this, I want you to see this. There are three pieces of matzah bread. Does anybody know what matzah bread is? You ever seen matzah bread before? A few of you? I can't get it open. Inside of this, I want you to see this, are three pieces of matzah bread. Come on. And the Jewish father would take these three pieces of bread out. They're stacked, one on top of the other. He would take the middle piece of matzah bread. They do this in Jewish homes today, y'all. Today they still do this. They've been doing this for almost 3,500 years, for thousands of years. He would take the middle piece of bread and he would break it. And he would take the larger piece, he would put it in a napkin, he would wrap it, and then he would hide. We're going to hide it behind the guitar, Phil. He would hide it somewhere. He would take the middle piece, place it back in the stack, and cover it back up. Now, I'm going to steal a piece of matzah just so you can see this. Jews make this stuff today. This is kosher matzah. I want you to look at it. I don't know if you can see it well enough, but I want you to notice, first of all, it looks like a big cracker, big saltine cracker. I love premium saltines, by the way. A little cheese on them, they're good. This doesn't taste like that. I want you to notice it has, can you see the holes in it? Can you see the burn marks on it? If you look at it, first of all, it looks very striped. Second of all, it has holes in it. It's without leaven, which means in a Jewish sense, in a ceremonial way, it's pure. Now here's the point. What does the Old Testament scripture say about the Christ? First of all, he would be without sin. He would be born of a virgin. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 53 that by his stripes, by his affliction, we are healed. Scripture tells us in the New Testament, it tells us in the Old Testament, it tells us in the book of Zephaniah that Jesus Christ's body was pierced. It tells us in the Psalms that the body of Messiah would be pierced when he was crucified. For thousands of years, Jews have been breaking the middle portion. Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. And hiding it away, what did Christ do? He was crucified on a cross. He was pierced. He was afflicted. He was striped for us. And then he was buried for 3 days. And on the third day, he arose. The aphikomen, as it is called, is hidden away for later in the meal. The matzah is placed back on the stack. And then they begin to retell the story of the Exodus. And what happens is the youngest child in the home, and we don't know that this happened in the upper room. My guess is if it did, then either John the Apostle or possibly Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who was just a boy, who was the youngest in his house, probably asked the question, why is this night different than all other nights? And they asked four questions. If we'll pull the four questions up, why do we eat only unleavened bread this night? Why do we eat only bitter herbs? Why do we dip into salt water? And why do we recline at the table? And in answering these four questions, the Jewish father would, or the elder in the house, would retell the story of the Exodus. It was a way of, through oral tradition, of passing the story, the history of the Jews, down from place to place to place. At this point, they would drink the first cup. You have no idea how good that is to get that stuff out of my mouth. They would pour a second cup. This cup is called the cup of judgment. The cup of judgment comes from the I will statement in Exodus 6, where the Lord says, I will deliver you from their bondage. And as they pour the second cup, they begin to recite the 10 plagues that afflicted Egypt. They would pour a drop in a cup for every one of the plagues, for the blood in the Nile, for the frogs, for the lice, for the flies, for the disease on the livestock, for the boils, for the hail, for the locusts, for the darkness, and ultimately for the death of the firstborn. A drop of wine is spilled for each one of those. And then they would take a piece of the matzah, and they would break it, and they would pass it around to all the family. And the first thing that they would do would be to dip it. This is going to hurt. They're going to dip it in the bitter herbs, and you had to do enough to make you cry. That was the point. And we're about to see. And, yummy. Tastes like horsey sauce at Arby's. That's exactly what it tastes like. They would eat it. Yeah. Then they would take it, and there's a good part. They would dip some in here, then they would dip it in the cheroset. And the sweetness of redemption begins to hit your palate. And you begin to remember that it was through bitterness that God delivered us. And at that point, they would drink the second cup of wine. And then the feast came. Not this feast, the real feast. Mama's cooking. Good old Israelite home cooking. And they would have a feast. We want to feast on the praise of the Lord here for just a moment, and then we'll complete this. Go ahead, guys.
So the Passover feast would be served. The Passover feast is served. The children are eating. The family's eating all the stuff that's been prepared for this special night, this once-a-year family gathering and celebration of God's goodness. And as the meal is finished, the patriarch, the elder who's leading the family in this, announces it's time to search for the aphikomen. And so the kids know this is their time. They're going to get up, and now they're going to begin to search the house. They don't know that Mike hid it behind the guitar. They just know it's hidden somewhere in the house, and there's incentive for them because whoever finds it, the child that finds it, gets to bring it to the patriarch doing the meal, and he's going to give them money for it. He's going to basically buy it, the afikoman, the third piece of, or the middle piece of the bread that was broken and hidden, is redeemed. And the elder, the father of the household, has redeemed the hidden bread. Rich in symbolism for us. They do this right before they go into the next cup. It's at this point in John's account of the Lord's Supper, in John's account of the upper room in John chapter 13, it's here at this point that Judas leaves. It's here that Jesus says to him, Judas, do what you're going to do, what you have to do. And Judas gets up to leave under the guise of, for the rest of the disciples, that there are more preparations to be made, and Judas is just off to do that. So it's significant in John's account that Judas leaves under the cup of judgment. And so Judas leaves under the cup of judgment, and then Jesus takes the afikoman out. Like Mike, I've wondered, since these are all teenagers, some of them grown men, who are sharing this Passover feast with Jesus, who, I don't see them scrambling around the room looking for the afikoman. I don't see them necessarily hoping to get that gold coin. Maybe they did. Maybe that was why Judas hung around as long as he did. He was waiting to make a little bit more money before he left. I'm not sure. But Jesus takes the afikoman, and as they're going into the third cup, right before they go into the third cup, Jesus takes this bread, this unleavened bread, that has been hidden, which also for the Jewish people represented the Passover lamb in a time when they couldn't have lamb because it was something that slaves didn't get. So this also represents them, the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. Jesus takes this bread, and after Judas leaves in the John account, he takes this piece of broken bread and he looks at them, and they all know what it's represented to this point. The coming Messiah, the one whose body will be broken, and he says, "This is my body." And he breaks it again. He says, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread," this afikoman that comes as part of our Passover feast, Jesus tells them basically, this is a new covenant that I'm beginning with you. And so he breaks the bread and he gives it to them and says, "Take, eat, all of you. This is my body broken for you." At this time, what we're going to do is our ushers are going to come through and they're going to hand out some unleavened bread, some afikoman this morning. That as it comes by, you'll notice it's in big chunks. Just break you off a piece. And as the band leads us, go ahead and eat it. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to think what the disciples were thinking. This is the body of our great rabbi. This is the body of our master and our savior and our Lord, broken for us. And remember, every time we eat this, we do this in remembrance of his deliverance, not just his deliverance for us, but his faithful deliverance of his people throughout the existence of humanity. This bread represents God's faithful deliverance through his own suffering and sacrifice. Don't let that slip by as our ushers pass that around. And so on that night, Jesus took and he broke the bread, and with his disciples, who over the next couple of days would see something so horrific, so life-altering, he associated this bread with what they were about to see done to him. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he ate the bread as they came out of the cup of judgment into the cup of blessing, the cup of redemption. And the cup of redemption symbolized that God was going to send a Messiah. And so Jesus is taking this cup that they had always associated for 3,500 years at least, they've associated this cup with the promised coming Messiah, the cup of redemption. God will redeem us. And Jesus takes this cup, and it's here that we find in Luke chapter 22 and John chapter 13 that Jesus, at this point in the meal, says, this cup, which has always represented a covenant of God's deliverance, represents a new covenant, a covenant fulfilled in me. And he takes this cup and he gives thanks for it. And he tells them, as often as you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Again, setting them up for what they're going to see over the next couple of days, his blood spilled out and his body broken. So our ushers are going to come and they're going to distribute the cup. This morning we drink the cup of redemption as followers of Christ, saying to him that we understand your great sacrifice for us on the cross. We understand the blood that was spilled out on our behalf, and we understand that this is the fulfillment of a promise that you made to the very first person ever. And this is a promise that he has kept throughout history. that this is the cup of the new covenant, his blood spilled out for us. And every time we drink it, we're to do it in remembrance of him. And so with this cup that that Jesus had poured out for the disciples in symbolism of a promise that a Messiah was coming, he took it and he tied this cup to the violence that they were about to see over the next couple of days. And he said, this is my blood. And picture in your mind these boys and these young men sitting in this room who this is a promise of a delivering king. And Jesus is taking and saying, but this is a new covenant. This is God is doing this in a way that you haven't imagined. I'm going to be broken and spilled out, my blood poured out on the ground for the fulfillment of the promise of this cup. And every time you eat this bread or you drink this cup, not just in the remembrance of God's promise, but in the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice that these young men watched, in remembrance of his sacrifice, do this in remembrance of him. And from there, the way they wrapped up was with the fourth cup, the cup of praise.
After they had partaken of the third cup, they did something very interesting. There was another place setting on the table, and it was vacant. It was kind of like the empty chair in a counseling situation. It's remembering somebody who's not there. Well, in this case, it didn't stand for somebody who wasn't there. It was somebody who hasn't come yet. The Old Testament prophesied that there would be a prelude, that there would be a precursor to Messiah, that Elijah the prophet would return, and he would herald the coming of Messiah, of God's anointed one. And so they would pour a cup of wine into this extra place sitting, and they would open the door to allow Elijah to come back, if he would, as an open invitation. Please come back and please bring Messiah. Well, the New Testament doesn't record that they did this in the upper room because Messiah was sitting among them. Messiah was there. He had come. He was there, and they recognized him as such. And just a few hours later, he would be sacrificed as the culmination of all the sacrifices for all time, as the satisfaction over the wrath of God over our sin, so that we could be made right with God if we would receive him on his terms, if we would receive him at his sacrifice. And so at the end of the service, the end of the Seder meal, they would pour a fourth cup, and they would pour that cup as the cup of praise that God was going to be their salvation. And they would recite the Hallel. In Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 represent the Hallel. And they would say and recite those words. We have printed on your order of service there what the last part of Psalm 118 said. This is at the conclusion of the meal. As they concluded their praise, listen to the words. I will give you thanks, for you answered me, you have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected, New Testament allusion, 1 Peter, talking about the stone the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone or the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is what? Marvelous in our eyes. Amazing. Less than 12 hours before God would accomplish that, they represented it in the upper room. We have observed it today. And the scripture says that when they had sung that hymn, that they went out. And so we conclude here this morning. Guys, wouldn't be appropriate to conclude without an invitation, as was always given at a Seder meal or a Passover as we give the Lord's Supper, that if you have never made your peace with God, you have never let him become your salvation, that this may be the morning that you do that. Bow with me, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for these men and women who have showed up here this morning, Lord. And I pray that as we've looked through 3,500 years of history, that, Lord, enough of the meaning has trickled through, has seeped through, that we understand that you are the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of our lives, and the God of the future, that you have eternity in your hand. And, Lord, you have our hearts and our lives in your hand. Lord, if there be one here this morning who has never received you as Savior, that he or she would do that this morning. Lord, this isn't about joining this church. This isn't about doing something religious. Lord, this is about receiving the only thing that can save us for all eternity, receiving the sacrifice of Christ that we've witnessed and observed here this morning in remembrance, those of us who are believers in our lives. If you would like to receive Christ, then you do business with God where you are. Let your heart cry out to Him. If you could pray something, the words might sound like this. Father, I know that I've sinned. Father, I know that I'm separated, and like the Israelites in Egypt, I find myself enslaved to desires and attitudes and actions that I can't really stop or curb. Lord, I need help. I believe that Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, the coming one who gave His life for my sin. Lord, that He was like the Afikoman, He was broken and He was hidden away. He was crucified and buried, and He rose the third day. Lord, I receive that this morning as the only way to have eternal life. Lord, it's not me. It's not anything I've done. It's Jesus. And so, Lord, I ask and receive that gift. Now make me different and help me live differently from this day on. In Jesus' name, amen.